immediately following the Reformation, there was an explosion of missionary activity. And part of that explosion was due to the fact that the scriptures were put into the English language for the first time, and they came into their purest form in the King James Bible. And then missionaries went out around the world with this Bible, with the scriptures. And from there, they took it and translated it into other languages. And that period in history, the Philadelphian period, is when most of our missionary heroes that we read about and, you know, try to emulate, that's when they lived, the 1600s, the 1700s, and into the early part of the 1800s. That's the Philadelphian church period. By the time you get to the end of the 1800s, you see some real changes taking place in Christianity. Toward the end of the 1800s, you see the first so-called revision of the King James Bible, the Revised Version, in which men for 10 years in secret hatched a plot to destroy this book, to weaken its influence, to hopefully put a substitute Bible in its place so that the King James Bible could be, you know, moved aside. That was the Revised Version. It came out, I think, in 1881. And men had been working on it in secret for 10 years. And the secrecy was because they didn't want their efforts, you know, jeopardized until the whole thing was done and they were able to publish it. And of course the RV came out and it took the word blood out of the Bible in most of the places that it appears. It took the virgin birth of Jesus Christ out of the Bible. It just mutilated the scriptures. So by the end of the 1800s, you see a tremendous weakening of the church. And with that, a cooling off of its missionary efforts. You know, by the late 1800s and early 1900s, there were still men going out and doing missionary work. There were some great missionaries in the end of the 1800s. But once you get into that next period of church history, the Laodicean period, you see things are no longer red hot. You know, the red hot period in Christianity was the Philadelphian period. And when we get into Revelation chapter 3, and I want to just look a little bit at a comparison of these two churches. And again, the subject is missions, and how I'm going to try to make the connection here is how these two churches, the characteristics of these two churches, the Philadelphia church and the Laodicean church, as they relate to our missionary efforts. Missionary efforts simply mean taking the scriptures, taking the word of God, taking our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, and taking it to people that haven't heard it. Whether that's across the street, that's missionary activity. You know, you are a missionary. You don't have to go on a plane to the other side of the world to be a missionary. In fact, if you're not doing it here at home, you're probably going to be a lousy missionary abroad. If you're not trying to talk to people about Christ right here on your own street, you'll be a lousy missionary probably somewhere else. So it's both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says. So our testimony, our witness, our taking the gospel to other people has to begin right here at home and then spread out through the whole world. And that is our purpose as a church, one of our purposes. But I want you to see the difference between these two churches in Revelation chapter 3. If you'll remember, we're not going to go back and look at it in depth, but you'll remember the one characteristic that kind of stands out about the Philadelphia church is what from last week? What would you... They were faithful. What else? Anybody remember anything about the Philadelphia church? Some characteristic? They love the Word of God. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. But as it relates to missionary activity, what did the Lord do for them? What did He give them? He gave them an open door. And He said it was an open door that nobody could close. That's some door. That means no power on earth, no government on earth, no president, no nobody, no army. If God opens a door, nobody can close that door. And those doors in the scriptures are opportunities to take the gospel to people. We need God to open doors for us. Sometimes, even an individual, the door is just closed. And we can pray that door open. We can ask God, Lord, open their ears, open up some opportunity, make a way, you know, get rid of the distractions, you know, get rid of people, and, you know, have you ever done that where you've prayed for an opportunity to talk to somebody and you've gone to see them And the way just seemed like, it just seemed like the Spirit of God had been there before you and just prepared their heart and took the troublemakers out of the room. I mean, I've been in situations like that where I anticipated a relative was going to stop me at the door before I could get to that man in the bed. It's happened more than once. And I've just prayed and asked the Lord, remove that relative. You know, and you go there kind of in unbelief a little bit, you know, and then you find out, you know, he went for a cup of coffee, you know, or something like that. You know, what? That's an open door from the Lord. So anyway, the Church of Philadelphia was the church of the open door. But if we look at the Church of Laodicea, you remember there's also a door associated with Laodicea. And that door is open or shut? Shut. In fact, the Lord Jesus is on the outside of that door, knocking on that door. So I want to read a little bit about the Church of Laodicea, and we're going to just try to see what this has to do with missions and our church. All right? Verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen." Of course, this is Jesus Christ speaking, and he's calling himself this, the Amen. "And the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." All right? Now, this is not talking about Christians losing their salvation, because you are not in the Lord's mouth. Right? This is talking about the usefulness, the testimony of a church being so weakened and so compromised that it would make God sick, right? In a sense. It would make God sick. And he would spew that church, its testimony, its lamp, if you will. Remember in the beginning of when the Lord starts talking about these churches, remember how he saw them? Go back to chapter 1, verse 20. These seven churches were first seen. In verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So when John the Apostle first saw the Lord, he saw the Lord with these seven candlesticks in his hand. And the Spirit of God says, those seven candlesticks represent the seven churches, John, that I'm going to tell you about right now. So in other words, those churches were represented by a light. Their purpose in this world, our purpose in this world, is to be a light, right? To exist on this earth so that in this dark world, the lost can see the truth and hear the truth and get to the truth. We are to be like a candlestick, like a light in this world. And of course, if a church fails to do that, then it's lost its usefulness to the Lord. It's lost its testimony. It loses its blessings. It loses its rewards. And the Church of Laodicea was in danger of losing all of those things. It says in verse number 16, they were lukewarm. And then verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich." In other words, rewards one day in heaven are going to cost you something now. That's what that's saying. Your salvation costs you nothing. It's already paid for. It was finished on Calvary. You don't have to do a thing to have eternal life except receive what Jesus Christ did for you. But if you want to reign with Christ, if you and I want rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, if we want to be able to stand before the Lord one day and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," then you're going to pay a price now to have that, because that's not free. Your salvation is free. Your rewards are not free. It'll cost you. And it says, "In white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." That verse is an encouraging verse, because that tells you that the Lord does not hate the Church of Laodicea. He has no hatred for them. Because sometimes we try to equate Laodicea, well, that's the unsaved religious world out there. I don't think it is. I think this is the lukewarm Christian world. The lukewarm Christian world of these last days. And the Lord says, I love you, but because I love you, I rebuke you and I chasten you. And obviously, this is a church that made God sick, but he didn't hate them. He's calling them to repentance. He's asking them to repent, and he's still knocking at the door. You know, he hasn't burned the place down. He's knocking, trying to be a part of it again, trying to get involved in it again. And it says here in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. All right, now here's what I want to look at. There's lots of things about Laodicea that we could comment on. The one thing that I think is most important as it relates to missions is this fact, this point. And that is that they were, as it says there, they were blind. This was a blind church. It says so. And the Lord counseled them, among other things, to get some eye salve and to get some healing for their eyes, because they could not see. They could not see. That's typical of the Laodicean Christianity, this lukewarm Christianity that is very common, very prevalent, you know, in these last days. It's the typical kind of Christianity today. And one aspect of it is that there's a blindness attached to it. Now, I want to just talk about maybe three or four, whatever I have time here for tonight. We run out of time, we'll just continue it next week. I want to talk about the things that the Laodicean church could not see. And sometimes we're very similar to them. There are some things, because of their lukewarmness prevented them from seeing some things the way that they should have seen them. That's typical of Christianity these days. I'll tell you just a few of the things that I don't think they saw accurately and properly. First of all, they didn't see their own true condition, that's for sure, right? They did not see how bad they were. That was one thing. So their vision is affected to the point where they don't even really know how out of the will of God they are. Now that is true of that lukewarm Christian condition. Go back to verse number 17. It says of them, it says, because thou sayest, so they had a testimony. They had some things about themselves that they felt were true. And they would be happy to tell you about those things and testify of those things, brag about those things in a sense. They were saying this about themselves. Thou sayest. It doesn't say thou thinkest. Thou sayest. These were things that they would probably write about themselves. Thou sayest, thou art rich. Thou sayest, I am rich. Thou sayest, I am rich. And what? Increased with goods. You know the way modern Christians measure the blessings of God? We tend to do this. We tend to really measure our blessings in material ways. Good job. Nice house. Car that works right. You know, a washing machine. You know, the comforts of life that we come to feel are our right. I mean, we're Americans. We have a right to all this stuff, right? And we tend to measure the blessings of God in our life by the things that we possess. That is a Laodicean outlook. Lukewarmness blinds our eyes to real, true spiritual riches. We don't see the things clearly that are really the most valuable. The Laodicean church measures its blessings by its own prosperity. Right? I've had many preachers come here, visit our church, and covet our property. Right? We got a big chunk of property here. Right? It's beautiful. And it's only an old warehouse here, but I mean, the Bible-believing, King James Bible-believing preachers in our circles, you know, the guys that I get to fellowship with a little bit here and there, you know, many of them have small churches, sometimes even storefront churches. And when they see what God's given us here, and almost all of it debt-free, I mean, the property that we own, the buildings that we own, they go, wow, God has blessed you. You know, and I say, yeah, you know, God really has. But I'll tell you what, if we had to meet in the woods in a cardboard box, this is not the true measure of God's blessings on our church. I'm thankful for it. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad we got a building. I'm glad it's paid for. I'm glad we got room to park the cars. But I'll tell you what, our real blessings are not the material things that God has given us. And the measure of God's blessings in your life is not what you got in your bank account, the kind of car you're driving, the kind of house you live in, or the kinds of vacations that you're able to take. That is not the measure, because if that's the measure of God's richest blessings on a Christian, then the wicked are doing a lot better than we are. The wicked, the crookedest people in this world, have got more of God's blessings than you do, if that's what's really important. Now that is a Laodicean attitude. That's Laodicea's problem. That's what they were counting. They said of themselves, look at how God's blessed us. We are rich. They weren't talking about spiritual blessings. They were talking about being increased with what? Goods. Stuff. Stuff. Stuff that's going to burn. I'll tell you, my aunt, I told you a little bit about it on Sunday, my aunt really blessed my heart. My aunt in Arkansas, who had her whole farm blown away with the tornado a couple of weeks ago. And I was embarrassed because I hadn't been watching the news. I was a week late in even finding out about it. And I called her up and I'm expecting, you know, she's going to be in a mental institution, or, you know, she's going to be in a psych ward or something. She's going to be like crazy because her whole life's work. She was a rancher her whole life. They had cattle, they had horses, they had chickens. They raised chickens for Purdue or something like that. And like, that was her whole life. And it was all gone. Everything. Every building, every barn, every one of her fences on 400 acres was just blown away. Just gone. And the only part of their house that wasn't damaged was the room my aunt and uncle were standing in. The trees in the front yard, which when we were there the last time, it's been some years ago, but when we were there, two or three people I don't think could have put their arms together and gone around these trees. That's how big the trunks were in the front yard. They've been there for generations. And the tornado just uprooted them, and they just came down on the corner of the house. And they were trying to make it but you know, anyway, the point is that when I spoke to her, she was rejoicing. You know what she said to me? She said, it's just stuff. It was like, oh. She said, it's just stuff. She says, God gave me this stuff, and He could give me more. He could give it all back to me if He wanted to. And that blessed my heart. That really blessed my heart. And she said, but don't tell anybody. Don't tell your mother. Don't tell anybody. I don't want anybody to worry about us. So I was good. For one day, I didn't tell anybody. But then my mother called me, my sister, where my mother said, she called me, and she's hysterical. She's, Michael, did you hear? I wasn't the one that one of my other brothers told me. Did you hear what happened? Mom's, like, blood pressure went through the roof. I don't know. I'm going to have to take her to the hospital. She's crying hysterically. She won't calm down. You got to do something. So I said, all right, we'll put her on the phone. So I get my mom on the phone. I said, so then I told her the rest of the story. I said, I talked to Aunt Barbara. And I'll tell you, she was rejoicing. She was thanking the Lord. Because now all these people from all over, she said, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, all these different like religious groups around the whole part of Arkansas around there were coming in, rebuilding her fences, putting up a barn for her. Like, and she says, and I'm giving them tracts. She says, so I'm witnessing to them. And she said, I would have never been able to get to these people before, and so the Lord brought them to me. And when I told my mom that, and I said, look, Mom, you'd be surprised. You'd get a blessing. You ought to call her and just find out that she's doing okay. You know, she's okay. She realizes it's just stuff. It's just stuff. The world doesn't revolve around our stuff, you know. But to the Laodicean, it does. Their whole world is their stuff. And they've got to have more. They've got to have better. They've got to have bigger. It's got to be the latest, you know. I heard today that last year there were 68 million TVs discarded. Now, you know what that means? That means 68 million people upgraded to a bigger set. Right? We're not content, you know, with this. It's got to be, if you have one, God bless you. Maybe I'll get one too. But I mean, do we need one the size of a movie screen? I mean, does it have to be the size? I mean, we've got to have it bigger. We've got to have it faster. We've got to have, now, if you got it, praise the Lord. But if your world revolves around that, that's Laodicean. If that gets in the way, if your eyes are blinded because of that, if you don't see why we're really here, if you don't see what our purpose is as Christians, then that Laodicean spirit has affected, and it can affect our church. And if it does, it will cripple our missionary work. It will cripple our missionary work. Because our money will go for the stuff. When it could be going to reach souls. When it could be going to, let's see what we could do for Brother Manny, or for this missionary, or for that missionary. Maurice LaPierre is coming tomorrow. I'm picking him up at the airport tomorrow evening. And he's coming in because he's having some heart problems. He's got to see a cardiologist. His mother just died 2 weeks ago. I don't know. There's just something about that guy that just touches a chord with me. I don't, you know, I know his ministry is a little different. He's a little different. But I don't know. I know he's in a dangerous place. He doesn't seem to care. He's up against insurmountable odds. He doesn't care. He's just going to stay there till he dies and do something for Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, guys like that make me want to just empty my pockets. I don't know about you. I just want to, like, here, you can have it all. You can just, you need this? I'll give you that. I don't want you to know what I give. It's none of your business. But I'll tell you what, more than once, I've given everything I had in my pocket. You know why? Because you're laying up treasure in heaven. You're laying up treasure in heaven. But when we get that Laodicean spirit, we start to count our blessings by things that, you know, that are material, and it will cripple us in any missionary work that we ever hope to do as a church, and we got to be careful about that. Their blessings were material. Their prosperity and their increase was what really mattered to them. Look back at Luke chapter 12. Now, we always quote Luke chapter 12, the verse I'm going to show you. We always quote it as it relates to the lost man. And it's not even written about a lost man. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse number 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Well, before we go to verse 15, Luke chapter 12, let's see. Verse number... Remember this one, verse 20? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? We use that verse a lot when we're trying to talk to somebody whose interest is only in this life, their things, and they're not concerned about their soul. And that's it is a great verse, and it's a great truth to try to give to a lost person. But you know what? It wasn't written for that purpose. That's not why it's in the Bible. Just go back up to verse 15, and the Lord tells you why He told this parable. It says, He said unto them, take heed and beware of what? Covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then with that thought, he's speaking to his disciples here. He's reminding them, right? He's reminding them that life is not measured, the quality of your life, the blessings of God are not measured by the abundance of things that we possess. And then, after that, he proceeds to tell them this parable. Verse 16. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm finally, financially self-reliant here. You can relax, right? But the problem here is that this guy has only thought about the material and not considered the spiritual at all. And it says in the next verse, God says unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And you know what? We don't go to the next verse. What's the next verse? so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's not primarily a message to a lost man. That is a message to God's people. We're as foolish as that guy who considered only the material and not his eternal soul. But it's not written to a lost man. It's written to us because we're sometimes just as foolish. Because we, what do? Like this guy, we lay up treasure for ourselves and we are not rich toward God. How do you get rich toward God? You give to God, right? You lay up treasure where? In heaven, right? You give of your time. I'm not just talking about your money, but your time, your energy, your prayers are given for others for the Lord's sake. You're giving them, you're rendering them unto the Lord. And then you're rich toward God, right? You're invested, not so much down here. Right, everybody's concerned about their portfolio and their investments and how's the market doing and what, whether this is up or that's down. But you know what? How well invested are you in eternal things? How much money you got invested in that? How much money do you have invested in the souls of men? How much money do you have invested in Bibles? How much money do you have invested in missionaries? How much have you given for the gospel to go somewhere, you know, where Christ hasn't been preached yet? How much invested are you in those things that really matter? That's what's going to matter. You know, you get to heaven, it's not going to matter whether Coca-Cola went up or down. It is, when you and I are standing before the Lord, it's not going to matter how GM did or anything else did. It's only going to matter what was important to God. And none of that was important to Him. And we are no wiser than that idiot right there that built bigger barns and died and went to hell. That's sad, but that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable was for God's people, who are sometimes just as foolish as that guy. We are just as short-sighted. We're just as materially minded. We are Laodicean. We count our blessings in material ways, and we're not rich toward God. And that's what happens from spiritual blindness. We don't see our own true spiritual condition. And I'll tell you something else that we don't see. And this affects our missionary work as well. Go back to Revelation chapter 3. Here's something else they didn't see. You know, have you ever... I've always wondered about that story where Mary and Joseph went down to Jerusalem with Jesus when he was 12 years old, right? And he went in the temple, and they... I forget how many days' journey they went toward home. Weren't they like... several days' journey toward home, and they realize, 3 days later, they realize, where's Jesus? Where's our son? I mean, think about that. What must you be preoccupied with if you can go, whatever it was, 2 or 3 days' journey, and then you realize your son is not with you? That you'd say, that's crazy. But you know what? Here's a church... the Laodicean church does not realize Jesus isn't even on board. He's not there. They don't know it. They think everything's fine. They say, we got need of nothing. Well, how about Jesus? Wouldn't that be need of something? Right? Wouldn't you need Him? I mean, if we're going to do anything, don't we need Him? Don't we need His help, His strength? Don't we need His wisdom? Don't we need His power? I mean, we need Him. They said, no, we got need of nothing. How about your Savior? Where's He? He's on the outside, knocking at the door. They don't even know He's not in there with them. How bad does it have to get that you could go through life and not even realize you don't have fellowship with the Lord? That's pretty sad. That you could look at yourself in the mirror at your Christian life and say, everything's pretty good. When you're not having fellowship with Jesus Christ every day, you know, if you have a good relationship with your wife and something happens and you've offended her or she's offended you and things just aren't the way they should be, man, isn't that a grief? I mean, if you have the right... I know sometimes everybody's relationship is not that way, but probably should be. When things aren't right between you and somebody you love, can you just go days and days without that bothering you? I mean, is it possible for you not to care about that when you love somebody and you know they love you and things... aren't right, it's going to be a grief. Sometimes you cry tears over it. Sometimes you can't sleep over it. Sometimes you can't do anything until you make it right, until you talk it out, until you sit down. What's wrong? What's on your mind? What's the matter? What did I do? You know, you got to get it settled. But how is it that we could be so lukewarm that we don't even realize sometimes we are out of fellowship with God? And He is not in our activities. That is the Laodicean church. Now, they couldn't see their own spiritual condition, and they couldn't see that they had lost fellowship with the Lord. He's on the outside. What did he want to do? It says in verse number 20 there, it says if somebody would just hear him, if somebody was listening and would just open the door, he would come in and what? What did he want? That's it, sup. I don't know what that is. That's a sup. That's supper. That's around the table. That's fellowship. That's what he wanted. I just want to be with you. I want to talk to you. I want you to talk to me. I just want to be with you. He didn't say, if you'll open the door, I'll come in and throw a yoke around your neck and we'll go out and plow the field. No. He said, I just want to sup with you and you with me. Fellowship is what the Lord wants more than anything else. Say, well, He wants workers. Not as bad as He wants fellowship. He wants somebody to get up and go. Not as bad as He wants somebody just to talk to Him. That's what He wants first. He's on the outside, and He's not trying to enlist workers. He's not there with a clipboard in His hand. Open the door. I want to get the names of everybody in there because there's a lot of work to be done out here. No, He just wanted to have fellowship. That's pretty sad in a church if we lose sight of the fact that we don't have fellowship with the Lord anymore. You better go home and take your spiritual pulse and get on your knees and make sure the Lord is still in the middle of what you're doing. Make sure He's in the middle of what you're doing. Invite Him in. You know, He's not going to barge in and say, wait a minute, you're not going any further until you make me a part of this. No way, man. He will just let you go on. You have to invite Him in. You have to ask Him, Lord, please be a part of this. Please, I want you right here in the middle of what I'm doing. I want you in the middle of my decisions. I want you in the middle of the work that you've given. You lead this. You guide this. You be a part of this. And if you'll hear Him, I mean, and He wants that. He's knocking at each of our hearts all the time. He doesn't want to be excluded. He has a right to be a part of everything we're doing. But a Laodicean church can just go on. They're busy. They're a pretty busy church. They don't need anything, they think. They don't even know, like Mary and Joseph did, they don't even know they're going on without Jesus Christ. Pretty sad. Pretty sad. I'll tell you something else they didn't know. They didn't realize that they had lost their missionary vision. That's typical of a Laodicean church. I think in these days, you know what, we think that it's okay as long as we pay. We've done our duty. As long as we pay, it's okay. We'll pay for those that go. And we should pay. I mean, there's an expense to missions. But we haven't relieved ourselves of our obligation just because we paid others to go. That's not what God commanded us to do. Didn't He command each one of us, go ye? Right? He didn't say, pay ye for those that will go. He said, go, you go. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily you're going to go to Africa, but how about go down the street? How about you go to the supermarket and tell somebody about Christ? How about you go to the guy that you work with? How about you consider yourself a missionary to your workplace? Consider yourself that. And some of the mission fields that we have right here at home are as bad as anything in the midst of Africa or somewhere else. I mean, just as wicked, just as pagan, just as filled with evil spirits, just as many challenges as if you got on a plane and went somewhere else. But you got to start here at home. You got to start by being a missionary to the people right around us. All right? Go ye. Well, but sometimes we don't go because we just don't really see the world around us and the people around us like we should. That was the problem the disciples had in John chapter 4. And you know where I'm going with this, the verse. It's a famous verse, but I want you just to see the context again, especially since some of you are new Christians I want you just to see, be reminded here, of what the Lord was trying to teach his disciples in John chapter 4. You remember the story? They were going to, from Jerusalem up to Galilee. Jews in Jerusalem, Jews in Galilee. What was in the middle? Samaria. What was in Samaria? Gentiles. Half-breeds, Jew and Gentile blood mixed together. And the Jews were very prejudiced against the Samaritans. And as was sometimes the case, Jews would travel around Samaria to go back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem. But Jesus Christ went through Samaria with his disciples. And as they go through Samaria, they come to this well, and Jesus sits down. He's tired. It says in verse 6, that Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. And then verse 7, a woman comes out to the well to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." Verse number 8, he's alone. His disciples, they came to the well, he sat down to rest, and the disciples took off. Right? The disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Now maybe he sent them, I don't know. Or maybe they all just took a vote and said, "Man, let's have lunch. I know a good restaurant over in Samaria. And you wait here, we'll be right back." And there he is, sitting on the well by himself. And all the disciples are gone. All of them. This is some lunch that all 12 had to go and do this. I don't know what they were planning to carry back, a side of beef or whatever it was. But, I mean, why did all 12 of them have to go? You know, what's up with that? So he's sitting on the well, and the woman comes, and she's a woman of ill repute, I guess you could say. She's not a model citizen. She's living with a guy. She's had several husbands. And she comes out there, and the Lord says, "Give me a drink of water." And she's amazed. Somehow she was able to know, I don't know how, maybe the speech, maybe the dress, maybe the language, that he is not a Samaritan, he's a Jew. And she was amazed that he would even talk to her, because that wasn't normal for a Jew and a Samaritan to even talk. And says, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now that is prejudiced. I mean, that's extreme prejudice. She was amazed. It's not talking about business dealings, but not even any conversation. She's amazed he's even speaking to her. So that means typically, I guess, a Jew in the presence of a Samaritan or in the area of Samaria would just put his nose up and walk past them. They didn't even consider them fit to speak to. She's amazed he speaks to her. And she said, "How is this that you're a Jew and you're talking to me? We don't have any dealings with one another." And long story short, he proceeds to tell her about living water, eternal life. And the more he talks to her, the more she begins to long for this living water. She's getting the message, right? She gets the message. And it gets down to, skip down to like verse 25, and she's beginning to figure out who he is. She knows this is no ordinary man. He knows who she is. He knows she's been married several times. He knows she's living with the guy right now. He's told her all things that she ever did. So this is no ordinary man. And she says here in verse 25, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is cometh, which is called Christ." Even the Samaritans believe that. "When he is come, he will tell us all things." Now watch this. "Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." I'm the one. It's me. He revealed himself to a Gentile. He never said that directly to Jews, you know. He revealed it. He directly states it to the Gentile here, though. And he tells her, "I am Christ. I'm the one that the whole world is waiting for, the Savior of the world. It's me." And the very next thing is right around this time, it says, the disciples came up. And they see him speaking to her. Verse 27, they marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet they were afraid to ask him, you know, "What are you doing?" Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" Or, "Why talkest thou with her?" You know, they didn't want to ask him, but they're amazed that, what is he doing? I mean, what state of, like, what kind of a wall is this between the Jews and the Samaritans? The disciples, knowing their master, knowing his compassion, knowing he's the Savior of the world, they're surprised he's talking to this woman. Meanwhile, after he said to her that, "I that speak unto thee am he," verse number 28, the woman then left her water pot. She went out there to get water. She forgot all about the water in the well. She left the water pot at the well. And she goes back into town, into the city, and she says to the men, you know, she probably is hanging out more with the men than she is the women. And the men know who she is, and the men are listening. She saith unto the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. So now the conversation that takes place, verse 31, is taking place when? Verse 31. In the meanwhile, right? So there's two things happening at the same time. While the woman is in the city, speaking to these men, this must have happened pretty quick. Because by the time Jesus and the disciples had finished this short conversation, the men are coming out of the city to see what in the world she's talking about. She didn't have time to print tracts. She went running to any guy she knew, and she's telling him, you got to come and see this guy I just met out at the well. He knew everything about me. He told me everything about me. He knew who I was. This has got to be the Christ that we've been waiting for. Meanwhile, while that's happening, Jesus is having this conversation with his disciples. The disciples asked him, prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Verse 32, but he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. I have something that is so satisfying, I'm not even hungry for that stuff you guys brought. There is something here. To do the will of his Father was more important to him than to have a good lunch. Therefore said the disciples one to another, they don't get what he's talking about. Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat, the thing that satisfies me, in other words, the thing that sustains me, the thing that keeps me going, the thing that gives me strength, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, that statement is followed immediately by this one. He just said, look, my greatest desire is to do the will of my Father. Then he turns to them and says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, and I think right around this time, behold means look at this. Right? Behold, look at this. He just said, my greatest desire, my greatest fulfillment, my greatest satisfaction, the thing that gives me strength, the thing that sustains me is to do what my Father sent me to do. What had he just done? He just led a lady to Christ at the well. He just simply told her about living water, about eternal life. What happened? She got saved. That is what his Father sent him to do. Not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Right? He did that. Right? And then he says, behold. Take a look at this, in other words. I say unto you, lift up your eyes. I just picture these guys. You know, the Lord is probably pointing. Behold, lift up your eyes. And look on those fields over there. Look on the fields and see, for they are white already unto harvest. What was coming across the field? The Samaritan men from that city that she had gone in and witnessed to. He said, you guys are not seeing what I see. You guys saw a woman of ill repute. You saw a Samaritan. You saw it through your own prejudiced eyes. You had no burden. You had no concern. You didn't see what I saw. You aren't looking at what I'm looking at. That's the Laodicean church. The Lord said to that church, you guys need some eye salve on your eyes because you are not seeing what I'm seeing. You are not looking at what I'm looking at. You're looking at something else. What is the Lord looking at? He's not impressed with anything men have produced in this world. We could marvel at whatever, nanotechnology, computers, iPods. You know what? He's not impressed. The Lord has never yet one time said, wow, that's... Ooh, hey, come here, look at this. Look at computers. Hey, he made the brain. I mean, we're still a long way from what God did just by speaking it into existence. He's not impressed. What is he looking at when he looks down here? I think sometimes he's looking at things that you and I are not looking at. We are distracted. We are blinded. We are not seeing our mission field the way the Lord sees it. Sometimes we don't even realize we're in a mission field. I have had so many people tell me, I can't believe that you'd want to stay in New York City. I want to say to them, I can't believe that you don't want to be here if you're in the ministry. I mean, to preachers, I can understand, but to a preacher, I've had more than one tell me, I can't believe you want to stay there. But if somebody's in the ministry, I can't believe you wouldn't want to be here. You don't know what kind of a mission field this is. It's just all mission field. Everywhere you look, right? Hey, I grew up in the Midwest. Churches on every corner. You know, everybody's saved, you know, claims to be. You know, you have to, like, I don't know. I can't take that. I would rather be here where I know 99 out of 100 people that I bump into have no clue of what I'm talking about. And they're not going to tell me, oh yeah, I'm saved, I know, I'm saved. No, we're in a mission field right here. And I don't think sometimes we see things the way the Lord sees things. I don't think we see our mission field the way the Lord sees it. I think sometimes we're more Laodicean than we are Philadelphian. And I think sometimes the Lord has to just redirect our attention. Stop looking at what you're looking at and look on the fields. Look on those fields. They're white already under harvest. Just in other words, waiting for someone to go in there and wade in and do something. Sow some seed, you know, reap or sow, whatever it is. Pray, labor, do something. But we got to make sure that we're seeing things the way the Lord sees them. The Bible says where there is no vision, what happens? The people perish. When you and I don't see the way we should see, people die. People perish and they go to hell. If we don't see the way we're supposed to see. You can pass people by in the street and they're just in your way sometimes. It's just humanity that's, they're between you and target. You know, they're a nuisance. They're an irritation, and they are. Many times. They are just a problem to be avoided, to flee away from. Let me get home, shut the doors, and just escape. That's okay, that's fine. Sometimes we need to do that. But if I spend my whole life holed up in my little castle, away from the world, that the Lord sent me to go give the gospel to, I think I'm going to have a lot to answer for one day at the judgment seat of Christ. If I wanted to avoid that field so badly, because I don't like the conditions out there in the field. Didn't Mrs. Sabaka used to sing a song about the table, push away from the table or something like that? Remember that one? My house is full. She used to sing that. The Lord is saying to his child, my house is full, but my fields are empty. You know, push away from the table and go out there where people need to hear about Jesus Christ. The Laodicean church, blinded to the field around them. And I think, you know what? The next 2 points are just way too heavy to take 5 minutes with. The next 2 points, I'll save them for next Wednesday. This is one of the last two are probably the most tragic things that the Church of Laodicea had lost sight of. They lost sight that they no longer were a true witness for Jesus Christ. You know, each of those 7 churches, Jesus addressed himself to them in a different way. He said something different to each one. As he begins his message to each church, he says to them, I am. And then he says something about himself, and it's different to every church. Those are not just arbitrary statements he's making about himself. The statement he makes about himself is, in a sense, a message to the church. And he says to the Laodicean church, what does he call himself? I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. True witness. That phrase is only found in the Bible twice. Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, I am the faithful and true witness. You know, that's a reproof, because that church had ceased to be a faithful and true witness, and they didn't see it. They were blind to that. They were no longer a witness unto the Lord. They were no longer a testimony for Jesus Christ. They had lost it. And he says that to them. I am the faithful and true witness. So next time I think we're going to talk about what it means to lose your witness. And then the last point next Wednesday, they could not see, they could not see what lied ahead for them at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll deal with that next Wednesday night. But the Laodicean church is not a missionary-minded church like the Philadelphia church. And one of the reasons is no vision. Couldn't see. Couldn't see things the way the Lord saw things. And when you can't see the need, you're not going to be able to address the need. If you don't see people as lost and on their way to hell, if we don't see them as needing Christ, then we're not going to be burdened about reaching them for Christ. You have to see that need before you can do anything about it. You have to see things the way the Lord sees it. And maybe First Bible Church needs some ISAB. I don't know. Maybe we need some ISAB. Maybe I need some ISAB. Maybe we need some medicine for our eyes. Maybe we need some divine medicine out of this book to clear our vision up a little bit so we stop looking at the things that are going to perish, the things that are going to burn, and start looking at things that are eternal, the souls of men. That's what God's looking at. And if we hope to have His blessings, real blessings, we got to start seeing things the way He sees things. All right? Let's bow our heads. Our Father, Lord God, I thank You so much for...